Our scripture reading this morning is from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, which is located in the church Bibles on page 861. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and the earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Please be seated.
Let's take another moment for prayer. We pause, Lord, before considering the word just read, to appear before you and to ask you to take my meditations on this and apply them to our hearts, to our lives. The text, Lord, feels like a very special one. It's full of information that we need to know. I pray that you will open up our ears so that we can hear what needs to be heard. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, we're in the home stretch of our summer sermon series, Give Me an Answer, in which we've been considering lots of different topics as far ranging as the conduct of war and marriage and what do you do in the bedroom and how do you spend your money and why do churches divide and what can we do to keep them united. And this morning, as you could probably tell from the songs that have already been sung and the things that have been said, we're turning to another topic, and today's topic is the second coming of Christ. As it's explained by the Apostle Peter. And I want to begin our reflections on what was read by turning our attention to what Peter said of himself and of his readers at the end of the text that was just read. In verse 13, he writes, "In keeping with God's promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." Well, are we? That is, are we Stony Pointers really looking forward to the return of Jesus and the arrival of this new heaven and new earth? I'm asking the question because, truth be told, I'm not sure that we are. I'm not sure because I can't recall hearing much of anything about the second coming of Jesus in the 20 months that I've been an assistant pastor here at Stony Point Church. As topics go, it does not seem to preoccupy us. It's not on the front burner of our congregation's conversations, from what I can tell. And that moves me to wonder, what's up with that? Is it because maybe we don't believe in a literal second coming of Jesus? Nope, no way. Because we do. We confessed last week when we recited the Apostles' Creed that Jesus ascended into heaven, that he is seated at the right hand of God, and that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. We believe in a literal second coming of Jesus. Well, then, might it be because our bandwidth is limited with other reasonable concerns taking up space? Well, that could be it. Short-term missions, God at the movies, master plans, parish plans, Shalom Richmond, the food pantry. You can only major on so many subjects at one time, right? Or might it be because predictions about the timing of the Lord's second coming have been consistently and embarrassingly wrong, prompting some to throw the baby out with the bathwater? You know, that could be it. Here, for example, is one famous man's remarks about the nearness of Christ's return. "I do not want to force anyone to believe what I believe, but I will not let anyone deny me the right to believe what I believe either. And I believe that the day is at hand. The words and signs of Christ compel me to believe that this is the case. Our present conditions are unlike any that have been experienced in all the centuries that have passed since the birth of Jesus." Now, does that sound familiar? Well, probably, because that's the way we often talk when we talk at all about the Lord's return. But the speaker in this case was Martin Luther, and the occasion for speaking those words was a sermon he preached in December 1522. So much for "the last day is at hand." Luther, at least, allowed that his convictions could be disputed. Other would-be teachers haven't been as tentative and have forecasted the Lord's arrival to the day and hour with a certainty that would make a weatherman blush if the same was claimed about a five-day forecast. And that was the case with Harold Camping, the Bible teacher whose prediction that the world would end on October 21, 2011, well, that turned out to be wrong, as reported in an ABC News article. According to the preacher's prediction, which was revised after his May 21, 2011 prophecy had failed to materialize, Christians would ascend to heaven, while sinners would be left behind to suffer 5 months of natural disasters before the earth ignited into a fireball. Family Radio did not respond to requests for comment and seems to be keeping mum on yet another doomsday that has come and gone. Now tell me, who wants to be hoodwinked about the end of the world? I don't. And so, in a bid to look a little less gullible and a little more sophisticated than the people who were taken in by the likes of Harold Camping, some of us, I think, close our eyes to the prominent place given to the Lord's return in God's Word. And we put a lid on any thought that maybe today, August 12, 2012, is the day when the trumpet will sound and Christ will come down. Still another possibility, you know, as topics go, this one has often divided thoughtful Christians, even split congregations. And so, out of a commendable concern for maintaining unity among us, as was emphatically endorsed in last week's sermon, the topic is avoided. You know, one of the bigger theological divides among evangelicals at the end of the 20th century was over competing ideas about when Jesus might return and what will happen when he does. Views that were championed by dispensational interpretations of the Bible on the one hand and covenantal interpretations on the other. And within these two schools of thought were the subdivisions of premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. Now, out of curiosity, would you put up your hand if you think that you could explain any of these to someone else? Okay, now, keep your hands up, and I want the rest of you to be looking around, because these are the people that you need to talk to after the sermon, all right? And then, within these subdivisions, were the subdivisions of pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib. You get my point, I think. Given the complexity of the material and the potential to divide, many are tempted to take the easy way out and simply decide not to decide. In answer to a question like, are you premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial, some folks choose to answer none of the above, just promillennial. Which is an acceptable answer, I suppose, even if it is an anemic one. Unless the answer is just a cover for none of the above, and I don't care. See, in that case, it would not be an acceptable answer. It wouldn't be an acceptable answer because we need to care about the Lord's return. Since when all is said and done, it's impossible to live well as Christians unless we're living with the ultimate hope of Christianity kept very, very close to our hearts. Apart from the hope of Christ's return, there is no credible reason to believe that all things will eventually work together for good, that God will at last make everything sad come untrue, as J.R.R. Tolkien put it at the end of his Christian allegory, The Lord of the Rings. Apart from the return of Christ, the hope that good will finally triumph over evil, that justice will be done, that wrongs will be righted, and eternal peace will be established is an empty one. And the Christian life is pretty much a pointless one. But, if Jesus is coming back, really coming back, and if your confidence in his return is high, well, then your faith in him is not pointless, it's priceless, and your work on his behalf is meaningful, and your hope for a better world is a credible one because on his return, he said he would bring salvation to those who are waiting for him and pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled. He would punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He would liberate creation from its bondage to decay and bring it into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And he would establish a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, as Peter declared in that text that was read. You see, the return of Jesus is anything but inconsequential. Far from it. It's the climactic event by which everything that went before it will finally make sense. All mysteries are going to be understood. All complaints are going to be answered. And any apparent discrepancy between what God has promised his people and what they have experienced in their lifetimes is going to be resolved. And just because of these things, looking forward to Christ's return deserves to be a major part of the conversation among us and a major part of our daily spiritual diet. But how to make that so? That, I think, is the critical question. What do we need to do to keep the prospect of Christ's return on the front burners of our lives? Do we have to believe that he's coming back next week or next month or next year? No, not at all, according to Peter and the text that we read. Instead, Peter says, we need to do three things. We need to understand, we need to remember, and we need to relax. First, that need to understand. Peter writes, verse 3, first of all, you must understand that in the last day, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Now, here's the place to begin wholesome, helpful thinking about the second coming of Christ. Not in a heated debate about this or that millennial position, or turned off to the whole thing because of failed predictions about a day when Jesus was supposed to have returned, but with your eyes wide open to the great gulf that exists between those who yearn for the day of the Lord and those who don't. First of all, says Peter, you must understand scoffers will come. That is, you need to realize that if you're going to hold on to the hope of Christ's return, you're going to do it in a climate that is hostile to the whole idea. You've got to understand that it will be an uphill battle to hold on to the hope that Jesus is coming back, because most of the people you live with do not want him to come back. And they'll do whatever they can to convince you that it's not going to happen. Family members, friends, high school biology teachers, college philosophy professors, your boss, maybe your coworkers, television news anchors, pop stars, celebrities, the cultural elites who write the books and produce the plays and direct the movies, most of them will not want Jesus to come back, and so they're going to question and ridicule the Christian hope that he will someday. Now, mind you, the scoffers in view won't deny the possibility that our world might end. They'll readily admit that a nuclear holocaust, a stray comet, global warming, even an invasion by aliens from another planet could bring down the curtain on life as we know it. What they will deny, though, is the day of the Lord. Because the day of the Lord is a day of judgment when ungodly men and women will be destroyed. They'll deny the Christian assertion that the material universe will be destroyed by fire of a supernatural kind. They'll deny the plausibility of a righteous and holy judge suddenly appearing who will hold them accountable for everything they've ever thought, ever said, and ever done. But this should not surprise us, and it will not demoralize us if we understand that they cannot help but scoff. That's because the Christian claim that the judge of all the earth is coming is an unthinkable one to people who insist that they have the right to follow their own evil desires. For conscience' sake, They need to believe that they can keep on doing whatever they want to do without the threat of moral, everlasting consequences hanging over them. It's not the weight of scientific evidence that compels them to deny the second coming of Christ, though they will argue ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it always has since the beginning of the creation. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a spiritual problem. It's the weight of their guilt and that niggling fear that maybe, just maybe, their failure to acknowledge God will not hold them in good stay on a day of judgment. And their failure to keep the commandments of God, every one of them, all the time, without fault, will be punished, as promised, with a second death. You see, as much as anything, this is what Peter wants us to understand about the scoffers. Not just that they're going to come, but especially that when they come, the scoffing will be motivated by inarticulate, unacknowledged, fiercely denied fears that God is, after all, holy and he will judge. And Peter wants us to understand this not just so we can get a leg up on them, but as well because this same fear can compromise a Christian's appetite for the Lord's return as well. If you're not at perfect peace with God because you have settled your account with him and can say with certainty that the debt you owe for your own less than perfect record has been paid up in full by the blood of the Lamb. And if your conscience isn't kept clear because you continue to live by faith in the finished work of Christ, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. If you are not 100% certain that there is absolutely no possibility of condemnation for you because you are in Christ Jesus, well then I think your appetite for his return as the Lion of God will not be much different than that of the scoffers. You might be saying that you're looking forward to his coming, but you will not be living for it. It's only the people who've tasted the mercies of God in Christ and who keep going back to that same table for more of that same spiritual food day after day, whenever they need it, who can anticipate the second coming of Christ with unmixed joy. If that's you, you have nothing to fear. The prospect of Jesus coming back is only good. And you can look forward to it every day, the way our little granddaughter looks forward to Christmas every day. Understand this. That's the first piece of Peter's advice for us. You must understand that scoffers will come. And the second piece is this. Remember, or as he puts it, don't forget. You must not forget that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. See, so many of our difficulties as Christians are the result of forgetting what we should be remembering. And in this case, the thing we need to remember is that the timetable for all that has ever happened and all that is still going to happen is not an earthly one, but a heavenly one. We need to remember that. Easy to say, right? Not so easy to do. In fact, it often galls us. We are an impatient people. We have our timetables. We want the Lord to return now. And our timetables certainly seem to make sense to us given all the injustices experienced and all the pain endured and all the suffering that we've heard about. With all of this in front of us, we can't help but wonder, God, where are you? God, why aren't you doing anything about all of this? God, wouldn't now be a good time for Jesus to return? But the Lord has his timetable. And as another preacher put it, while right and wrong are absolute categories, fast and slow aren't. They're relative to your point of view. When God says he's coming soon, he means soon from where he sits. And it's with this in mind that Peter wrote, the Lord isn't slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, after which he explains, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, did you catch that? The reason Jesus hasn't yet returned is because there are people who have yet to receive the gift of eternal life that he purchased for them when he died for them the first time he came. And notice, Peter did not say, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to get their life together. He wrote, God is patient that everyone may come to repentance. In other words, what he's waiting for is that everyone would acknowledge they've done evil. They've been scoffers. They've lived as if they're the ones in charge. And for all of that, they need the salvation that he holds out to them in Christ. Now, you realize what that means, don't you? It means that the delay of Christ's coming is an act of extraordinary mercy. Until all of the sheep are gathered into the fold, God is not going to call the game. God is not going to turn off the lights. He's not going to lock the door. Jesus will not come a second time until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, according to Paul in Romans. Now, the tragic irony of this is that too many of those scoffers mentioned by Peter in verse 3 take this very patience of God, the patience which God affords them, by which God affords them an opportunity to be reconciled to him, and they use it to continue their evil behavior. Now, you who are Christians, don't you do the same thing? Don't excuse your compulsive need to take matters into your own hands, or excuse your impatience, or try to legitimize your doubts about the Lord's goodness by pointing to the so-called slowness of his coming. Who are you, after all, to tell God how to govern his universe? He created it with a word. By that same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men and women. He knows what he's doing. You might want God to be fast, but your perspective is keeping you from seeing everything that is at stake. You know, had the Lord returned 10 years ago, how many of you would have the hope of glory? And if you're not a Christian and you're hearing this, well then, don't scoff at the claim that he's coming back. Instead, take advantage of the fact that he hasn't yet come back and repent. Today is the day of salvation. You do not have to clean up your act. All you need to do is surrender to him. Strike the flag. Sue for peace on his terms. Your rebellion for his obedience. Your sin for his righteousness. Your curse for his blessing. Your death for his eternal life. Understand that scoffers will come, Remember that God is not slow in keeping his promise. And then this third piece, relax. That's the third thing that Peter urges on us, and the third thing we need to comprehend in order to keep Christ's second coming on the front burners of our lives. Relax, as it says in verses 11 and 13 of our text, where Peter writes, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. You ought to make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him." Now, I hope you're out there wondering how I got the idea of relaxation out of something like, "You ought to live a holy life and make every effort to be found spotless." Because instructions like these don't sound relaxing. They sound like work. They sound like a lot of work. But they're not. And I want you to understand why they're not. It's just this. All of the efforts required to live Christianly, even the strenuous efforts and the sacrificial efforts, can be undertaken in the calm confidence that we are already in. We are loved by God and can't possibly lose that love. As Paul put it in Ephesians and in Colossians, we have died to the basic principles of this world. We have been raised with Christ. We are seated with Him at the right hand of God, so much so that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with Him in glory. And it's for knowing this that we can do what we're commanded to do with joy. Nothing is on the line. Efforts to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with Him aren't undertaken in order to get something we don't yet have, but to better understand and experience what He has already given us, eternal life, and everything that that entails. Because of who we are in Christ, our efforts do not need to be frantic ones. The efforts of people who feel like they need to prove themselves to God or others, or the dutiful efforts of people who want to look good for God when He at last appears. We don't need to impress Him. He already knows the truth about us. And as such, our efforts can be the happy undertakings of a lover for her beloved, of a soldier for a captain he admires, of a servant for a master whom he esteems. And that's remarkable. It means we can relax. Even as we're making every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. There's no verse quite like 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, that sums this up. How great is the love of God, the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He Himself is pure. Now, did you catch that? It's the children of God, who already know that they'll be like Him when He appears, who purify themselves. Sure, the process may involve painful trials and real suffering. Yes, you will experience setbacks and reversals. You will surely weep, and you will no doubt feel pain. But the promise of His coming and the certainty that you will be welcome into that new heaven and earth that he's bringing with him because of his finished work will overwhelm your pain and the tears and your circumstances. Battles may be lost, but the war is already won because Jesus has overcome the world. So understand, remember, and relax. And by all means, look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, in keeping with the promise that he made to you when he said, "Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. And I'll take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Glory be to God. Let's pray. I know, Lord, what meditating on these things did for me in the last few days. My heart took flight. How good it felt to consider that I have been qualified for that new heaven and earth by your finished work and can look forward to its coming because of that. I pray, Lord, let the meditations that I've shared with these your people do the same for them. Lift our spirits and put into our mouths lots of conversations about the certainty Jesus will come again. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.